Pray for me. It might be better by the end of this sermon. Gracious God, we hear your word this day. We pray that you will plant it in our hearts and in our minds and our wills. Amen. Until then, you may have seen on the news about the old scow or boat, barge, that's sitting on the Niagara River, about 600 meters from the falls. And it's been there for over 100 years. During that time, it has moved a little bit. But in a recent, terrible, strong storm with wind, it moved a few inches. So everybody is saying, how long is it going to be before it hits the falls and goes over, inching its way along? I was thinking about that as I read the lessons. And there's many ways in which we think, especially in the term of, in our time of climate change and the political pressure that there is on to deal with it somehow. It's amazing that we begin to think of our world, our planet, slowly inching toward annihilation. We may be like that old scow where they said, well, it won't go in one hunk, piece by piece as it rots. It's going to simply, peace will go over. That's what's been happening. So we began to think about our world very much like that old scow, wondering when it's actually going to hit that tipping point and to go over. So with all the prognostications, the answer is yes, we're moving inch by inch, and it's going to happen soon. We will meet a tipping point somewhere not long from now. But our Bible and our Christian faith has partly a warning on that, but also partly good news and hope that we are not simply going to go over the falls and be annihilated forever. The world, its people, our history, our future, annihilated. So we do have this dilemma when we think about this in relationship to our faith. So it raises the question, the bigger question about God and what God's purpose and plan is. And is God a truly loving God? And if he is, why does he allow, if we read this particular piece as our culture tells us, he's going to allow it all to go up in one way or the other. And often we think of the innocent ones. We are all happy when the evildoers get their due. But when you think about the innocent ones that will also suffer in all of this, as Jesus said with the fall of the Tower of Siloam, he said all the people were not guilty. He said there were innocent people who died there. So he acknowledged that. So what did we do with that? I went back to Theology 101, my first theology course. And there we dealt with that question. God is a loving, all-compassionate, all-good God, right? And then we say God is all-powerful, he's sovereign, he's the Lord, he's the king of the universe, and he's sovereign over all. If God is all-powerful and all-loving, how come we have all this problem? If you haven't heard that, you've been asleep, because that's usually the story we hear and the questions we hear. How can a loving God do this? Recall in one of Dostoevsky's novels, there's a character that actually said, if one innocent child dies, that's enough to reject God. So it is an issue. So that's our dilemma. And the two lessons, our gospel reading and the Old Testament lesson from Isaiah, actually points something out to this. So I'm going to read portions of this. The Luke chapter By the way, it's apocalyptic writing when it uses imagery from the cosmos. The sun will be dark and the moon will turn to blood, and there'll be earthquakes and violence and volcanoes throughout the whole earth. It's going to convulse. When you hear of wars and insurrections, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end will not follow immediately. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and plagues, and there will be dreadful portents and great signs from heaven. But before all this occurs, they will arrest you and persecute you. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. This will give you an opportunity to testify. I wouldn't be thinking of that when I'm going before a judge. But that's what Jesus says. And they will put some of you to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your souls. I think that's what he means by your hair not perishing, but some of you will die. It's fairly ominous, but even there you have, Jesus gives a sense of hope to those who are faithful to him. In Isaiah 65, you get the big picture, the really good news. And this goes back when Isaiah's writing, he's talking about the renewal of the temple and of Jerusalem. That's what he's really talking about. But when you actually look forward into the New Testament, you see that Paul talks about the reconciliation of all things. This Christ, when he comes after his ascension, his resurrection, he will actually be Lord and King over everything, Lord over the church, that he might reconcile all things to himself. And the groaning of all creation, waiting for its fullness to come out and for God's purpose to be complete. And then the writer, John, in the book of Revelation, he says, I saw the new Jerusalem come down from heaven. So you see that he gets it as well. There's something going on here. But in that passage, the three promises that are made in this vision of the great future. One is, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. That doesn't mean that he's going to take the old earth so fed up with it, he's going to throw it away, like we tend to do. But rather, he is going to renovate. The newness is renovating and restoring and bringing about. It's a different word in Greek for all of this, that it's not a destroying of the old or throwing it away. It is actually rebuilding and renewing and revamping the creation into this new thing. But the first one is, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. He said, I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. Secondly, there's not going to be any pain or suffering, all the things that you and I experience. He said, there'll be no more shall the sound of weeping be heard in the city, or cries of distress. All the pain and the suffering will be gone. That's good news. And then there will be harmony and peace throughout the whole world in the heavens. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. They shall not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountains. This is a whole new sense of harmony. In other words, there's no wars, there's no conflict, there's no competition in that sense. So we look at Luke, and although there is hope for a few, we see pretty much destruction. And then we see this vision of a new heaven and a new earth. And so there's our conflict with a good God and an all-powerful God. But we see it played out in terms of almost the immediate future that Jesus is talking about on one hand, and the destruction, and yet this vision that always gives us hope for the new future. So both affirm God's victory, but it's in a different way. Now I'm going to give you three things that Alistair McGrath has pointed out. Alistair McGrath is a Church of England priest. He's a scientist and he's a theologian. And some of you may know his name. he writes and he speaks a lot about all these matters. And he reflects on them. And he says three things that just gives you kind of the sweep, because there are theologians who can actually burn up your brain cells on trying to think about how this all works in terms of our scriptures and our faith. But these are three things that we can hang something on for the beginning. One is, God always takes the long view. He doesn't take the quick and the short view like us. He allows events of history to fold out and to take their course. Andrew Walls, the great missiologist, says something of the same thing. The creation is in days in terms of the story of God creating the heavens and the earth. But in that, those days represent, as the story is told, to mean a long period. And there's been millennia, literally thousands and thousands of millennia, that have transpired since we've had that sense that the world is not always a welcoming, wholesome place, that there is violence and all of that. Andrew Walls points out that God, if you think of the story of Adam and Eve and the garden disobeying and everything collapsing, what we call the fall of the world and all that's connected with it, he could have brought about the incarnation much earlier. I said, oh, dear land, I've really messed that up. Or they messed it up. Now we're going to start all over. And so he plans the incarnation. But it doesn't happen again for thousands and thousands of years. Why? God just has the long view in mind. We do not know when his timing is. So God lets the process play it out until at least it runs its full course in terms of his timetable. Just keep that in mind, that when we want something done and done it now, we don't understand that it's God that is planning this. Secondly, God never allows evil to run out of control. And the only way I can get at this, do you know of any empire that has survived? Think of the Mongolian Empire, dead now, greatest in that region. The Roman Empire, the Syrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire that we hear about in the Old Testament that took over the Jewish people. Where are they today? They don't exist. Where's the Roman Empire? It collapsed. It started collapsing about the 6th century. Think of the Soviet Union in our memory, in our lifetime. It looked like it was so strong it would never collapse. And once the rot began to work its way on the inside, it died. The empires die. Every evil empire dies. But what we do know is new ones arise. We can already name them that are on the horizon right now. But they too will not last. We go back to the Magna Carta in the 13th century, which is the first human rights document in the Western world. It was in England to give rights to all human beings. They did leave out the peasants, by the way. But that came into place afterwards. So the first thing is, God takes the long haul route. So our expectations need to take that into account. But that gives us hope, because God never allows evil to run without some controls within it, and it will die. But the most important, we ask the question, as McGrath does, where does God reveal his power and his defeat of evil? If you're looking at the picture of Scripture, where does it happen that you see the victory that should give you hope? And he said it is in the cross of Jesus. He said there evil was taken care of, and it was taken care of by only love, for God so loved the world. And so Jesus went through the cross, the crown of thorns, in order to get to the resurrection. It's offensive to most people to realize that, but that is the God that we follow. You can get to the resurrection, but you're going to have to thread it through the eye of the needle, if you like, of the crown of thorns and the cross to get there. And all of that was only because God loved and loves this world so much. And that's how God is going to conquer it. And until we realize that it will be not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So until that day when God's purpose for the world will be complete, how do we live our lives in the between time? How do we live it and do it with authentic hope? Until then, I will tell you, God has not abandoned you or me. In the meantime, until then, God has given us his Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going away, but I will give you another counselor, another advocate, another guide, another comforter to be with you. And so we live by this power of the Holy Spirit. So often we think of ourselves of coming to our things, and we have ideas and beliefs and so on, as if that's all it is. But we are not alone. We are living with the Holy Spirit in the life of the church and in our lives. Until then, the Holy Spirit brings us near to Jesus. Jesus has gone away, but he says, my words will be spoken by the Holy Spirit. And so he will continually point towards me. And so we come near to Jesus through the Holy Spirit in many ways, but one of them is when we gather as the people of God. If Jesus left behind any remnants of his body, it is the church. Paul calls the church the body of Christ. We are the flesh and the blood of Jesus, who has ascended on high with his mortal body and that has been transformed, but also in the flesh and blood, you and I are his body. And so we are to be in communion with that. And we need to come and gather with fellow travelers who are members of this body and this fellowship. When we come, we are drawn near to Jesus when we hear his word spoken and proclaimed and read. And we come close to Jesus when we come to the altar and we have something of a taste of the presence of this one Lord that we follow. So until then, the Holy Spirit leads us to and opens doors for us for our ministry to do the signs of the kingdom. And so when we see signs of Jesus in our ministry and in our life in the world, we know that we are getting near the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that will come in its fullness is already moving. And so we see signs when we see the things that Jesus told us to do in that are works of the kingdom, both proclaiming the good news and also ministering to the poor and the needy in all of those ways. Until then, we see the Holy Spirit working in many ways, including when people say yes to Jesus. It comes by not by rationalizing your way there, but where you wake up one morning and first you say no and then say yes to Jesus. And you know that the Holy Spirit is at work in people's hearts to bring them to that. And we then rejoice with the hosts of heaven, with angels and archangels, and with all the company of heaven and the ancestors, and thank and praise God that another person has said yes to Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Until then, the Holy Spirit will be the divine disturber. When you and I get lazy in our spiritual walk and we begin to think and we wander off in our own ways and we begin to get just simply lazy, or we sometimes get openly rebellious, I don't care, I've lost my that sense of having to do what God tells me to do every minute, and so I do things. And then the Holy Spirit, who has not gone away, is there, and he is a disturber, and he is a disruptor of your life. And if you ever get in a place where you're struggling mightily on the inside, but you've got a sweet face on the outside, you know that the Holy Spirit's working on the inside. I have so many stories of people who've talked about their struggles, and that those struggles became the breakthrough where they began to say yes to Jesus. Until then, The Holy Spirit quietly addresses us, speaks to us, and assures us that evil does not have the last word. And you break out of that old song, I've got peace like a river. I've got peace like a river in my soul. The Holy Spirit says, okay, we're in charge here. Until then, from time to time, the Holy Spirit's going to take you by the hand. And it's going to say, let's go for a walk. And you go on this path and you find yourself walking up a mountain path. And the Holy Spirit's there with you walking along. And after a while, you realize that someone has walked this path before. And you're going up a mountain. That was Moses. God says, you're not going to see the promised land, but he said, I'm going to get you there to see it. And so sometimes you'll have that glimpse and you will walk the mountain just like over 3,000 years ago Moses walked. And Jesus said, I want to see you to see. You'll not get there. You'll die first. I want you to see what I promised the people of Israel that you have led through the wilderness for so long. He sees the promised land. He wasn't the only one. Isaiah, you see, in a different vision, a different picture, he was taken up and he could see it. Paul said he was taken up into the third heaven. He says, and I saw things that I have no speech to give to you. Martin Luther King, remember, went up that mountain. And he said, I see the problem. I've seen it. I've seen it. I might not make it in my lifetime with you, but I've seen it. And so the Holy Spirit will take you and me up there. Besides Paul, he said he saw that new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. God had taken him, the Holy Spirit had taken him on a trip. He was not tripping out, but he was on a walk, and he saw it. When I was only 6 months old, my 9-year-old brother was lying in a hospital, suffering from ruptured appendix before the days of antibiotics. And you can imagine my family in our little country church were mightily praying that he would survive. My mother told me that my dad was sitting by the bed and Neil was lying there quietly. And just without warning, he turned and he said to Dad, and he pointed in the corner, he said, I don't want to stay here any longer. I want to go play with them. 9-year-old kid. Already knew about faith. God, the Holy Spirit, took him up the mountain and he could see where he was going. And within very few days, he was there. Until then, God gives us wonderful things like that to see. I was in Dallas a few weeks ago, and I heard an interview with a leading American theologian, and the question that was asked of him, he said, did you near, because he's probably in his 60s, I suppose. He said, as you near your own end and you can see your own end in sight, what would be your final words of wisdom that you would give to people? What would you want to say? And he stood up and said, I wouldn't say anything. I would sing. I would sing. Because that's the language of heaven. And that's the language where we can, when we don't explain, we simply sing the good news. And so we, today, in the interim, we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will lead, guide, direct, take us up to the mountain where we can actually see the big picture. And that will give you and me the strength to keep carrying on. That's the Christian story, my brothers and sisters. Don't forget it, but live it. Amen. Mm-hmm.